We turn in the scriptures this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. That is, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. That I rejoice, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. That is, they gave the apostle a gift. A sizable gift, I think, at any rate, a gift badly needed. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, and chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In this chapter, I call your attention to verse 11, particularly the last half of that verse. Not that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. That's the passage we meditate on together this morning for a little while. The text doesn't speak of thanksgiving, of course, as you probably already noticed. But it does speak of contentment. And the sum and total of what I have to say this morning is this. You cannot truly be thankful unless you are content. Contentment is an absolute necessity for thankfulness. I want to remind you at the same time that this is a personal confession of the Apostle Paul. And the question is, of course, why did the Holy Spirit inspire this, that Paul make this confession in a personal letter to the Philippians? And the answer to that is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this contentment and this confession in the hearts of the apostles, did so that it might be incorporated in the Holy Scriptures, and that you and I, who live in the end of the ages, might make this confession our own. You understand? That means that each one of you, children alike, stand before this text with one solemn obligation. As you survey the present circumstances of your life, am I content with all the way in which the Lord has led me? Now, it's good to be reminded of the fact, too, that the apostle does not make this confession in a moment of supreme happiness, in a moment when his troubles had vanished and his way was easy to walk. This letter to the Philippians was written in prison in Rome, when at night the apostle was chained by shackles to a wall, and when every day he faced the threat of the executioner's axe. Under those circumstances, he writes, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What a confession that is. The word that the Greek New Testament uses for contentment is a rather strange and surprising word, I think. It actually, if it were literally translated, would be translated independent. I've learned in whatever state I am to be independent. That comes as something of a surprise, because the whole Scriptures are at pains to remind us of the fact that we are not independent. And in fact, we are created by God as dependent creatures, dependent upon Him for everything. And that we do well only if we confess our dependence, which is especially true, of course, of the work of salvation. We are not independent. We do not confess with a blasphemous atheist, it matters not how straight the gate, how filled with punishments the scroll. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. We abhor the proud, worldly man who claims that. True religion, for you and me as well, is to confess our utter dependence for all things, including salvation, from God. Why then does the text use the word independent? It uses the word independent, beloved, in this sense of the word. And that's contentment, and that's why contentment is also a good translation. Independent means, in this context, then, that with my soul, my inner mind and will, and with all my being, I am not dependent upon what the external circumstances of my life are. That is, to put it a little differently, the external circumstances of my life do not in any respect determine the state of my soul. That touches upon a raw nerve in our lives. The opposite is so often true. Are you happy? Yes, I'm healthy and wealthy. Is your path an enjoyable one in life? Yes, I have no troubles, no showers of rain that fall upon me, no afflictions to bear. My life is easy. And you know how easy it is for people to say, I am blessed by much food, much drink, plenty money, good health. Contentment means how I feel inside myself is not dependent in any respect upon what the circumstances of my life are. That is contentment. Now I want to say a few things about that, about contentment. It's a very, very elusive virtue for the Christian. And if we think about it, that the apostle speaks of being content in prison when he faced the sword of the executioner, we marvel. And probably argue and say, oh yes, yes, but Paul was an exceptional Christian. And Paul thought he probably would be released from prison and that he would not have to suffer execution after all. And so Paul can easily talk, but you don't know what my life is like. You don't know the troubles that belong to my life. You don't know the sorrows I have to bear. You don't know the problems I face. You don't know the difficulties that confront me every day anew in my life and in my calling. If only Paul knew of those, he would not be so quick to say, this is how you ought to feel, content in whatsoever state I am. Nevertheless, that's to argue not with Paul, but that's to argue with God. And we may do that, of course. We may argue with God. God says you must be content. As you probably know, these are the things that are involved in contentment. In the first place, it's the opposite of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment tells us we may not covet. The positive truth of that commandment is, be content. If you are content, you won't covet. The 10th commandment, as our Heidelberg Catechism makes clear to us, is a commandment which lies at the very heart of the law. If you don't keep the 10th commandment, you don't keep any of the commandments at all, not of the first table of the law or the second, because of the fact that although the commandments as such as they are written, and as they were written on tables of stone, require certain things of us and warn us against certain things in our outward activities. Don't kill. Don't take a gun and shoot somebody. Don't go out and commit fornication with your neighbor's wife. Don't go around gossiping and slandering your fellow saints and acquaintances. Anybody can, if he tries hard enough, can observe the law to a certain extent outwardly. But then the commandment in the 10th command says, just a minute, don't think that this is the way it is. That only outward observance to the law is what God requires. Don't covet. Don't covet. And that's a matter of the heart, not a matter of our outward conduct. We can be ever so pious and look ever so religious, but if we covet what we don't have, then we break the whole law. That's Jesus' word. And positively, as Jesus reminds us and as we hear every Sunday, don't covet means love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And that commandment requires of us that in our love for him, we are content with the way in which he leads us. And that in our contentment, we give him thanks. That's meaning of this text. And so maybe this is an appropriate moment to ask you, are you content with the circumstances of your life and in the way the Lord leads you? Are you? Contentment means that you are wholly and completely satisfied with all the circumstances of life in which the Lord has placed you. That you wouldn't want it any different from what it is. That you're so completely at peace with all the circumstances of your life that there is a radiant joy and happiness in your soul with the circumstances in which the Lord has placed you. That's contentment. Talk what you will. That's what it is. A contented person says, I wouldn't want my life to be any different than it is. I'm sick. I'm in the hospital. The doctors tell me my cancer is terminal. I'm satisfied. I'm content with that. Through an accident that the Lord caused, my back is broken, as one is true of one of our dear brothers. A paralytic for life. I'm content. I'm satisfied with my condition. I have to struggle to make ends meet and pay my Christian school tuition so that I give up things I would like to have, that SUV I saw in the dealer's showroom, or that boat that I can take out on Lake Michigan on a nice summer day and enjoy. I have to give those all up. I have to give up buying a new suit. And my wife has to give up buying a new dress because Christian school tuition has to be paid. We can't have meat this week, children, because there's no money left. We have to pay Christian school tuition. I'm content with that. That's exactly the way I want it. I don't want it any differently. My inward state of heart and mind is not determined by the outward circumstances of my life, I'm content. This is the way I want it to be. Not, as we so often say, I guess it's got to be this way, I might as well do the best of it. That's not contentment, because that kind of language reveals a deep down dissatisfaction. I wish it were different, but God controls my life, and so I guess I'd better put up with it. A sour, crabby, dissatisfied person is not a person that is content. There's a serenity about him, a peace, a happiness that isn't just outward, but shines like a bright light in all his life. Once again, are you content with your life? My father said to me many, many years ago, when he himself was an old man, "Son," he said, "watch out as you get old. Because you've been active in the churches, and you may be, if the Lord wills, will be active in the churches for more years. But when you get old and you can't do that anymore, the temptation is to become bitter." He warned me again and again, don't be bitter because you can't do the things you loved, because the church world seems to slide by apart from you. You're standing on the shore. You're not a part of it anymore, because you do not have the respect anymore of a congregation of sheep which is your own. The temptation is to be bitter. And he said, it all comes down to this. Be content with your lot. It's not so easy when you get old. Not so easy when you have to drive to Holland to preach and it's snowing outside and the roads are slippery somewhat. Not so easy. And you think to yourself, oh, can't even drive at ease anymore in a half an inch of snow. My eyesight fails. My reflexes are slow. What a pain to get old. Nope, that's not contentment. Contentment is rooted, in the third place, in the believer's awareness of the fact, and not only awareness, that's way too weak a word, in the believer's firm conviction that his life is determined in all its details by God. That first of all. He sings with gusto. Psalm 139. My life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. And that perfect plan reaches down into the smallest details of my life. God did this. God wants this way for me. God's sovereignty is at the bottom of it. Nobody wants the truth of sovereignty anymore in our day, it seems. The believer hangs onto it with might and main. It's his only hope in what is indeed a cross-bearing life. God is sovereign. Not only that, of course, that in itself means nothing. He's sovereign over the wicked, too. Absolutely sovereign. The king's heart, after all, is in the hand of the Lord as a river of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. But it means, too, that the God who holds my life in his hand and determines all the details of my life, loves me. And that in his love, he determines all the circumstances of my life. Whether I understand it or not makes no difference. God never does anything that would be harmful to my ultimate salvation. And God makes everything he sends upon me and upon you means to guarantee your salvation. Contentment arises out of that. The wicked aren't content. They never can be content. Contentment is a spiritual virtue granted by grace, earned for us in the cross of Christ. Christ died for us. And that means everything in the world. When we know that, we are content. In a certain sense of the word, as I was pondering this, I thought to myself, there's one thing that I can't be content about, and that I wish was different, and that is this. I wish I didn't sin so much. I'm not content with my spiritual state. But about that, and that's true of any Christian too, he's always dissatisfied with himself. Always. He never, like the Pharisee, prays in the temple, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. That's utterly abhorrent to him. He's not happy with his spiritual state. He's not happy with his repeated sins. But even then, though of course we cannot be satisfied with our sinful state, we do know that they are forgiven and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That we know. And that because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us freely, there will come a day, God may wait a while, but there will come a day when even that desperate need is satisfied and all our sins are taken away and we are arrayed in the glory of God's holiness and Christ's righteousness. And that keeps us going. That dissatisfaction with sin is so intense sometimes that apart from our assurance of the righteousness of Christ, we couldn't go on. I couldn't, and I don't think you could either if you take your life seriously. Every effort ends in futility. Everything you try to do is wicked. And you get so weary of it, beloved. So weary. But we have the promises of God, and that keeps us going. And gives to us contentment. Lord, if it is thy will, if it really is thy will that I remain in my sinful state when I cannot deliver myself for 70 or 80 years, I'm content in the fact that a better day is coming, and I'll struggle on in anticipation of that day. Are you content? You have to be content, or else you can't be thankful. And after all, this day is all about thankfulness, isn't it? The scriptures are quite insistent on that. Paul even refers to that earlier in the chapter. Don't worry about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Then the peace of God that passeth all understanding, that's the peace of contentment, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thankful in all things. That is, of course, whatever are the circumstances of your life, remember to be thankful in them. If you're lying in the hospital with a pain-racked body, be thankful for your wife and for your family. Be thankful for your church. Be thankful for your minister who comes to see you. Be thankful even for the hope of heaven that lies at the end of the struggle that you face in your bad health, in everything. And I took that to be the meaning of thanksgiving for many, many years in my own ministry. No matter what may be the circumstances of your life, don't forget to be thankful for all the blessings you do have. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Isn't that the way the old hymn goes? Well, that's true, I guess. And that's part of thankfulness, too. But then one day in the course of my preparation for a Thanksgiving sermon, I came across that text in Ephesians 4, where Paul admonishes the church to be thankful not in all things, but for all things. And that pulled me up short. In fact, I was so stunned by it that I dashed for my Greek New Testament to see maybe, I hope, the King James translators made a mistake in the translation. I could not imagine that the Scriptures would summon us to be thankful for all things. That was beyond my comprehension. But there it was. Translators were dead right. There come the Scriptures like a blur in the face. Have you attained to that height where you are thankful in all things? Okay. But you must climb a few more rungs on the ladder yet. And you must reach that point in your gratitude where you are thankful for all things. Thankful for sickness. Thankful for poverty. How is that possible? And I think, because that was one of the first thoughts that jumped into my mind, thankful for children who forsake the church and walk in the world. Thankful for those who leave the church for another church where you know the truth is not preached. Thankful for that. How can that be? Isn't God now demanding of us the impossible? Isn't He laying on us an obligation that it is beyond all possibility to attain? Look it up. There it is. Don't skip it when you read Ephesians 4. That's our calling. In a certain sense of the word, although it's extremely difficult, we do reach that point. We do. I remember once I was talking to an old saint, probably in her 80s, and she was
seriously ill
and stood on the brink of the grave. And the Lord brought her back. And she was in church again, and after church I said to her, "Aren't you thankful for being delivered from your serious illness?" "Yes," she said, "I am. But I want you to know," she said, "that as I stood on the edge of the grave, the Lord was so close that I wouldn't have missed it for anything in the world." It was for her one of the bright spots in her life, one of those moments of exquisite nearness to God, one of those times when God seems indeed, as Psalm 73 puts it, holds us by our right hand. That struck me. That struck me. Perhaps when it's a matter of affliction, sickness, and pain, and so on, we reach the point where we are thankful for affliction only after the fact, after it's over, and we are once again restored to our normal life. Perhaps that's true, that at the time of the affliction, we cannot be thankful for it. It's too difficult. It's too much pain, too much suffering. But afterwards, looking back and contemplating it, we would can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Affliction hath been for my profit. It was good. I thank the Lord for it." For it. I think so. But there are times in our lives when we contemplate the calling to be thankful that we reach the point where Job was. You recall Job, who suffered probably as none of us is ever called to suffer in all his life, who never lost sight of the sovereignty of God. Luther says, when it was all over and he stood there before God with his three friends, nobody had to make sacrifices for Job, because although he had said some pretty bad things, nevertheless, he always believed in the sovereignty of God. That was Luther at the Heidelberg disputation. You could look it up. But the three friends, sacrifices had to be made for them. And Job had to make them, because they had sinned, grievous sins. Job's problem was why? The same problem that afflicts us. Why? Why? And he tried to find out. He says that. He tried to summon the Lord, and he tried to put the Lord in the dock, in the witness stand, that he might lay his complaint before the Lord. And he couldn't find the Lord. He couldn't find him. He looked everywhere, and the Lord hid himself from Job. And that did not displease him, although even then, after his futile search for God, he said, "Though he would slay me, yet shall I trust in him." And that came very close to what Christ said on the cross at that moment of darkest agony. "Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Whether I know or not, thou art my God. I love thee, the Lord my God, with all my heart. I come to do thy will, whether I know or not." That was echoed in Job. But when God finally spoke to Job and explained it all in four powerful, powerful passages in which God reminds Job, "Where were you when I created the worlds? Where were you when I separated the waters from the earth? Where were you when I created the fish of the sea? Where were you? You were nowhere." And then God made it clear. Job, he said, and we reach that point too in our lives. I have. And I guess we all have to. God said to Job, Job, when it finally comes down to it, why I send these things upon you is none of your business. I'm God. I am under no obligation to explain to others, mere creatures, why I do what I do. And I am under no obligation to explain to you why I send these afflictions upon you. It's not your business to know. Am I not higher than you? And then at that point, with Job 2, we put our hands on our mouths and we say, I have spoken foolishly. I humble myself before thee in dust and in ashes. Thou art God, great and glorious, and all praise and glory belongs to thee. And that's finally it when it comes to true thanksgiving. All things are for thy praise. And if this is necessary for me, that thy name be glorified and praised, let it be. Let it be. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Thou art God and thou alone. I will exalt thee, O my God, and praise thy holy name. In other words, the Lord says to you and me so often in the midst of the sorrows of life, and even when the calling comes to you in all its force, be thankful for all things. Remember, you don't have to understand. Thy way is in the sea, O God, in mighty waters, deep and broad, none understood but God alone. To man, thy footsteps were unknown. But, safe thy people thou dost keep, almighty shepherd of thy sheep. That's what counts. To believe that, to trust in that, to lay hold upon it, from the depths of your suffering and pain, to say, God is God, but he loves me. Psalm 100 comes close to that, when it reminds us again and again to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, no matter what the circumstances of your life may be. You may do that and can do that and must do that because we are the sheep of thy pasture. And thou leadest us as a shepherd leads his sheep. When we have reached that point in our lives, then we can even be thankful for all things. We can. Because God has to have the glory. God has to have the praise. God is sovereign. And the deepest desire of my heart, no matter what happens to me, is that God be God. Isn't that reformed after all? Isn't that what the truth is all about? And then finally, true thankfulness ends in obedience. If your own children aren't even thankful for what you, aren't even obedient to you, then you say, look all I did for you and look all I give you and you're not thankful for that. Why am I not thankful? Because you don't do what I say. You're disobedient. You have a big mouth. You grumble and complain. You whine for things it's not good for you to have. That's the way it is in our relationship to God. He's our Father. And if we are truly thankful, we are obedient. And that brings me to one thing. Maybe it's because I'm an old man. I don't know. And I don't want to be an old crabby curmudgeon, but I worry about that. Not only in my own life, but in the life of the churches. Are we really, really thankful for that glorious heritage of the truth, all embodied in the reality of God's covenant? Are we really thankful? Then we must obey that truth. Love it. Study it. Learn it. Immerse ourselves in it. Fight for it. Tooth and nail against all odds. When it is threatened from without and from within. It's the truth of God. It's the heritage for which our fathers suffered and were thankful for the privilege of suffering. It's a truth glorious beyond compare. We can be so lackadaisical, so uninterested, so indifferent, because we're all wrapped up in the things of this world. We have no time for that glorious heritage which is ours. I frankly admit I worry about it. I shouldn't. The foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth those that are His. But I want a church, if God may graciously grant it, for my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, where the truth is extolled and not compromised and not chipped away at by little things. And true thankfulness, true thankfulness for that great heritage is obedience, faithfulness. So there it is. There it is. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment produces thankfulness. Thankfulness reveals itself in obedience. Are you content? Are you? Ask yourself that. Or when you gather about the table with your family and friends, should not the first prayer that comes from your mouth be, Lord, surrounded by oceans of plenty, teach me to be content. Amen. Lord, help us to take thy word to our hearts and help us to live as grateful, obedient children, and help us to be content in all things. For we have Christ, and in Him we have everything. Amen.